It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
All right. Welcome. Welcome to Happy Hour. Glad to be back with you live this Friday in the first week of Advent. A couple weeks ago, Terry had a special two-hour Terry and Jesse show where they talked about the upcoming but unfortunately now delayed beatification of Archbishop Fulton Sheen. And last week, I'm sorry to say, I was just under the weather, but back in the saddle now and happy to be with you. Going to be talking about the season of Advent. Going to be talking about the readings from the first week of Advent, which was last Sunday because I was absent. And then we'll also talk about the readings for the upcoming second Sunday of Advent, of course, in the extraordinary form, as is our custom here on Happy Hour. Also, it is 2019, and 1 week ago, the first Sunday of Advent in 2019 was the 50th anniversary of the inauguration of the Novus Ordo Missae. Yeah, the new Mass is 50 years old, and we're going to be talking about that as well, particularly. I think the absence, the strange, marked absence of any celebration. It seems that in the last 50 years, we have seen commemorations of virtually everything that has happened since Vatican II. There was a lot of self-congratulatory liturgies and celebrations of one kind or another, special encyclicals, events with world figures gathering together and so forth. But been strangely silent regarding the inauguration of the new Mass, which, of course, was clearly the most visible, most tangible sign of the promised renewal of the Second Vatican Council. So we're going to be taking a look at that, ask ourselves how precisely that's been working out. Okay, those of you who've been listening to this program may have some idea of the direction my remarks may take, but hopefully I won't. There'll be a surprise or two before we're done. All right, I want to begin just talking about the season of Advent because we're already in the midst of it. And the first question, of course, what does Advent mean? And Advent literally means coming. So the season of Advent is our preparation for the coming of Christ in Christmas, you know, in the Nativity. So it's a liturgical celebration of his liturgical coming at the Feast of Christmas. And of course, Advent is marked by a number of things, including the Advent wreath, and we have at our house an Advent calendar and an Advent box even, right? Which is we have a little box that's got some doors on the front. You open it up and there's 24 little drawers numbered 1 through 24. So it's all the days of December, December 1st to the 24th, as a kind of a preparation for Christmas. And each day the little drawers has some, we usually put little candies in there, something just as a way for the children to help get them ready for the coming season of Christmas. And, our kids are not little anymore, but they still like candy, so the Advent box continues to go up. And we've already got a first grandchild, so we're going to keep that going, I guess. Anyway, we also have the traditions of the liturgy in Advent. And even after the Second Vatican Council, in the ordinary form of the Mass, Advent is apparently no longer considered a penitential season. But that is the tradition of the Church. And they have retained the violet vestments, which, of course, are a symbol precisely of penance. It's the red color of sacrifice that you find in, feasts of martyrs and the feasts of the Passion and so forth. You've got that red color, but then it's also the color of blue, which kind of universally is a color that represents sorrow. That's why when we say, well, I'm singing the blues, right? Or it's Blue Monday. I have a case of the blues, so forth, because the color blue is associated with sadness. That's why the color blue is associated with the Blessed Mother, because she is our Mother of Sorrows. So you put the red and the blue together, and you've got that sacrifice and that that sadness or contrition over our sins is what that's meant to represent, to signify. You put those together, and you have the color violet. And then on the third Sunday of Advent, it was Gaudete Sunday, and Gaudete means rejoice. It's the first word of the introit of that Mass. And that one Sunday in Advent, along with Lectare Sunday in Easter, the priest doesn't wear his violet vestment. I mean, he can wear the violet vestment, but typically they wear a rose-colored vestment, just those two Sundays out of the whole year. And the reason that they wear the rose vestment is because that liturgy has a reminder in it. You know, it's like you're in a penitential season, but the church is reminding you that that penitential season is going to come to an end. So it's a little note of joy, a little note of hope within the penitential season. And so, hence the rose color, which is just violet with some of the blue taken out. Right, so they pull back a little bit on the sadness, and they come up with the rose color. I love the traditions of the church. There's so many, and there's a reason for everything. Advent, so the coming of Christ. The Advent season represents the thousands of years of preparation for the coming of the Redeemer, right? From the promise of God in the Garden of Eden after the fall that the Redeemer would come, and then through the various covenants of the Old Testament and the rise of the people of Israel, and their hopes, which were then ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then it's also to remind us and point us toward the second coming, the return of Christ, the return of the King, that second coming, which is yet to come, where Christ is not going to come as Redeemer, but as Judge. So the first coming of our Savior was when the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and was made flesh in order to sanctify the world by his life, death, and resurrection. And it's interesting, it always comes up in the Christmas time, why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December? And in the 19th century or so, you have some, I guess I'll use the word scholars, because that is certainly how they would refer to themselves, suggesting that the church held this big feast, this big important feast on that particular day because they were trying to either co-opt or to get people to stop practicing a pagan ceremony that day, which was the Feast of the Unconquerable Sun, right? Not the Son of God, but the sun up in the sky. Well, you know, I mean, that's one of those things. First off, just to me, that doesn't seem very logical, because it doesn't seem logical to me that that the pagan people would have a feast of the sun 4 days after the beginning of winter, right? It's for whatever reason, it seems counterintuitive to, you know, this natural world and the signs of the natural world, that you would celebrate the sun in wintertime. But more importantly, though, for the first 300 years or so of the church, there was no specific feast of the Nativity. Our Lord's birth was celebrated as part of the celebration of Epiphany, where the wise men come to see the baby Jesus, which is what they're doing in the creche scene or the Nativity scene, another Advent tradition. Well, that is not the case, though, that they put Christmas and the 25th of December to accommodate some pagan feast. Rather, the much older feast is the Feast of the Annunciation. See, that's you know, when the first advent of Christ was when Mary said yes to the angel Gabriel, and he became man, he became flesh under her heart. And that feast was celebrated on the 25th of March. Well, do the math. 9 months after the 25th of March is the 25th of December. And there are fathers of the church who maintain that that was, in fact, the birthday of Christ. And also that Christ was born at midnight, precisely at the very beginning of that day. And therefore, we have the midnight Mass. Okay. Now, was it necessary that he would come? Yeah, God promised a Redeemer because we can't redeem ourselves. Our good Lord paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And the other question comes up sometimes is, what about the people that lived in the Old Covenant? What about the people that lived before the coming of Christ? Is it not possible for them to be saved because, you know, the Redeemer had not come? And you might find it interesting that the traditional position of the church is that, of course, they could be saved. You see, for one thing, time, you know, God is eternal, and for him, time is a single present. And so God is able to apply the merits of the redemption even, you know, before it happened in our understanding of time. And also, so his future merits through the expectation of the coming of the Messiah And all of the people could have been saved under the old law, who are just like people today that do not hear the gospel or don't have the grace of the sacraments. God always provides sufficient grace for people to save their souls, so long as they cooperate with it. So it's through their keeping of the commandments, through their keeping of the natural law, through their own penance and contrition and so forth, especially those in the Old Covenant who did know God. All right. Now, the only thing is that they couldn't go to heaven, you see. The gates of heaven weren't open until the ascension of Christ. And so that's why we have in the Creed that article that tells us that Christ ascended into hell. Where did he go? He went to the limbo of the fathers, as they call it. Christ called it Abraham's bosom, that place where the souls of the just waited patiently for the coming of the Messiah and for the opening of the gates of heaven. And so he descended into hell. His soul went to the limbo of the fathers in order to announce to them the good news. And that's why he could say to the good thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, that doesn't mean heaven, because heaven, you know, the gates of heaven don't open until the ascension. But Christ says to the good thief, you know, your soul is going to accompany my soul to the limbo of the fathers, which was, in fact, a paradise. It was a place of perfect bliss, but lacking the beatific vision, which was the good news that Christ came to preach to the souls of the dead. Okay. And why do we have this season at all? Well, we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about the readings for last Sunday's first Sunday of Advent and for the upcoming second Sunday of Advent. And then later on in the program, we're going to be talking about the 50th anniversary of the Novus Ordo Missae and the party that apparently didn't happen. All that and much more when we return with lots of happy hour right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stick with us. We will be right back.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love. According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back to Happy Hour. Good to have you with us this Friday afternoon, or whenever you might be listening, on any of the many platforms where the Virgin Most Powerful Radio shows appear, on vmpr.org, on the Virgin Most Powerful Radio app, or on virtually any of the podcast platforms from iTunes down on to whichever one is your favorite. So lots of ways to listen, and happy to have you along with us. I know that the majority of downloads of this program happen after the fact. So happy to be a part of your life whenever you're listening. We're talking about the season of Advent, and also later on we're going to be talking about the 50th anniversary of the Novus Ordo Missae. But wanted to just final point on Advent is why the church has the season of Advent in the first place. You know, and part of it is so that we can understand the kind of sad state of mankind before the coming of the Redeemer. You know, I often talk about chivalry in the Middle Ages and that kind of thing, and people tell me, you know, you can't turn back the clock. Well, I'm not trying to turn back the clock. I'm trying to be progressive, because holiness is precisely what we need right now. It just happens to have been exemplified by the code of chivalry and the height of Christendom, both, you know, the personal and social aspects of the faith. But, you know, turning back the clock is something that can be done, because I know that such things as pornography and prostitution and homosexuality and slavery and sex slavery and abortion and contraception, all those things were, you know, rampant in the ancient Roman Empire. All those things were the societal ills of the day when Christ was born into the world. And unfortunately, we have managed to turn the clock back on that to where all those things that had been almost entirely obliterated are now amongst the biggest social ills again. So, yeah, you can turn back the clock. The question is, you know, where are you going to turn it back to? And if we turn things back to the evils of the pagan world, it's time to turn back the clock or actually move forward to the grace of Christ. All right, so we're trying to remember that the world was a very different place before the Catholic Church, before the advent of our good Lord Jesus Christ, and that he brings us the mercy of God, and you know that God would give his only begotten Son down from heaven for our redemption. You know, we need to be grateful for that. Number two, we can prepare ourselves worthily for the celebration of Christmas, the Nativity, that Christ will enter our hearts in the fullness of his grace to renew them and to dwell within us always. That's something that we continue to renew. You know, salvation, it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. And number three, so that we can prepare ourselves for the second coming, where he's coming not as Redeemer, but as Judge. And that day is coming. So God brought joy to the world through his gracious Advent. So in the season of Advent, the church asks for his grace that we can prepare ourselves by penance and by the liturgical, or for the liturgical celebration of Christmas, and to prepare our souls for the last judgment. Which brings us to the first Sunday of Advent. Of course, this was last Sunday, and the readings there. It's the first day of the ecclesiastical year, ever since, I think, around the 10th century. And on this day, the church begins to contemplate the coming of the Savior, you know, with the prophets to long for him. You know, the scripture talks about the prophets longing for the coming of the Messiah. David was called a man of desire. And it's important for us that our thanksgiving should not be less than their desire. I mean, they desired the coming of the Messiah, and we benefit from his coming. You know, and so we need to be as every bit as grateful as they were hopeful. And so the church exhorts us to do penance for our sins, which oppose the entrance of Christ into our hearts, and sings, therefore, at the introit of this first Sunday of Advent, the words of the psalmist, "To thee, O Lord, I have lifted up my soul." And then the collect, "Raise up thy power, O Lord, we pray thee, and come, that by thy protection we may deserve to be rescued from the threatening dangers of our sins, and to be saved by thy deliverance, who livest and reignest forever. Amen." Note that we're being asked for to be rescued from the dangers, the threatening dangers of our sins. So not just the sins of other people, you know, who are included in ours, certainly, but primarily from our own sins. And see, that's the thing. Somebody else's sin is not going to send you to hell. It's your sins that you need to be worried about. And so that's what we pray for, to be delivered from. And then we have the epistle, which is very, very brief in this first Sunday of Advent. It's from Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. St. Paul writes, "Brethren, knowing the season, that it is now the hour for us to rise from sleep, For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is past and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, not in contention and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So St. Paul says, rise from your sleep. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, he often uses the sleep as a metaphor for death, but here he's using sleep as a metaphor for spiritual death. He's using it to represent sin. It's like a person who's sleepwalking, because that person can no longer see the light of the gospel. They can't hear the warning of their conscience, right? It's like being a zombie. You neglect the means of salvation and you live without care for your soul until you waken, you know, and perhaps unfortunately too late, as if from a dream. How many people at the Last Judgment are going to be, you know, or at their own particular judgment, are going to be surprised to find out that what they had rejected in life was the thing that they needed the most? He talks about night and day, and so night represents ignorance and infidelity and sin, and the day represents faith and grace and reconciliation with God, so juxtaposing those two things. And then he speaks also of the works of darkness. Now, obviously the works of darkness refers to sin and to all sin, but I think particularly St. Paul is talking about those sins that are unknown to other people, those the secret sins that only you know. Well, I should say you and God, because God sees everything. So these are the sins that are seen and known only to God, but that you never reveal to anybody else. And unfortunately, those very sins deprive us of his grace. I used to tell my kids, you know, God sees everything. And then he tells us to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. And St. Paul, of course, he often uses this metaphor of the spiritual armor, most famously in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the armor of God. But here, the armor of light consists primarily in the virtues, particularly the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and also good works. You know, these are the spiritual arms that we have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everything happening in the grace of Christ, in the embrace of the virtues, particularly the theological virtues, and in, you know, played out in our lives in good works, spiritual and corporal. And this is, back in the Middle Ages, there was a very famous and very popular play, a mystery play called Everyman. And in this play, it begins with God talking to death. And God tells death to go and summon every man to come to his judgment. And every man is a character, you know, obviously, who, this is an allegorical play, he represents us all. And death goes to every man, and every man is frightened. He doesn't want to answer the summons. He doesn't want to go to judgment, doesn't want to go down into the grave. And so he starts asking people if they will accompany him. And so he asks fellowship first, so his friends. And fellowship says, yeah, I'm happy to help you no matter what you need. And so I want you to accompany me to death. And he's like, well, okay, anything but that. And this is the consistent theme. He goes from fellowship to kindred, right? So he asks his family, and no one will accompany him. And then he goes to his own good works. And his good works, unfortunately, are too weak to accompany him. And so he goes, and the good works tells him to seek knowledge. And knowledge tells him that he needs to go seek out confession. And when he does, he goes to confession, he has his sins forgiven, he returns to the state of God's grace, and then his works are strong enough to accompany him. So with his works and his knowledge, then he continues on this journey, looking for, you know, his strength and his beauty and his five senses, and they all help at the end of the journey, but they all abandon him at the end. Even knowledge abandons him. The only thing that he takes with him into the grave, the only thing he takes with him to judgment, are his good works. And that's, you know, this is just an important play. Even it was, after the Reformation and Luther's doctrine of salvation by faith alone, every man was banned. But people continued to put on productions of Everyman, you know, probably into the 19th century, because it was so popular and because it, you know, it resonates. It makes perfect sense. And you'll note the important part of this, that the good works can't accompany him to the grave. His good works don't follow him to judgment until he's in a state of grace. And that's an important thing to remind us. You know, Advent is like Lent in that it is a penitential season, and then it's a preparation for a very holy and joyful season. So if you've not been to confession for a while, Advent is the perfect time to go. Go before Christmas and be relieved of your sins and faults. Okay. At the end of this epistle, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to put on Jesus Christ? Well, it's to imitate him, really. I mean, that's why the most popular book after the Holy Bible, the most popular Catholic book from the Middle Ages until today, is The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Perhaps in a new year we will return to looking at the imitation more regularly. But it's, you know, it's so important for us that we should imitate our Lord, that we should think and act and speak like Jesus and adorn ourselves, right, to put him on by imitating him. It's like putting him on like a precious garment. Okay, so he became man for us so that we would have the grace that we would be able to comply with all the admonitions in this epistle from St. Paul and arise from our slumber, the slumber of our sins, and walk in the light of grace and be able to perform good works that are meritorious and adorn our souls by putting on Christ through the imitation of his virtues. And now the gospel for the first Sunday of Advent, and then we're probably going to have to take a quick break after that. But the gospel, continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Luke, from Luke 21, 25 through 33. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, by reason of the confusion of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. Men withering away for fear and expectation of what shall come upon the whole world, for the powers of heaven shall be moved. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and majesty. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand." And he spoke to them a similitude: "See the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth their fruit, you know the summer is nigh. So also when you shall see these things come to pass, know the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. More when we return with Happy Hour after this. This is Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This March, VMPR, in association with the Catholic Resource Center, will be hosting a special conference for the Adoremus Society. Adoremus at the Triduum, a conference on the spirituality of the Triduum liturgies. Featuring speakers Father Joseph Fessio, Dr. Anthony Lillis, and Christopher Carstens, addressing such topics as developing a liturgical spirituality, the spirituality of Holy Thursday, the spirituality of Good Friday, and the spirituality of the Paschal Vigil and Easter season. It all takes place March 14th, 2020, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel at 381 West Center Street, Covina, California, 91723. You can register online at vmpr.org or call now at 877-526-2151 to reserve your seat today for Adoremus at the Triduum.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us: by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back. Round three here on this week's Happy Hour. Talking about the gospel from the first Sunday of Advent. Why is it that they would read the gospel about the last judgment on the first Sunday in preparation for the coming of Christmas? Especially since in the extraordinary form we had a gospel about the last judgment for the last Sunday of the year. Well, of course, it's to remind us we need to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ. You know, Christ came and gave us the, you know, through his sacrifice, his life, death, and resurrection, the graces won on the Holy Cross that are communicated to us through the Catholic Church so that we can save our souls and go to heaven. But he's coming back, and this time not as Redeemer, not as the merciful, suffering servant, but as a judge coming in power and majesty. And we need to be prepared for that. Also, when you read this gospel, you can see that our Lord is employing this apocalyptic language where the sun is going to go out and the stars are going to fall from the sky and so forth. These are all things that represent the way the ancient world told time. And he's basically saying, you know, your time is up. And he talks about all this chaos. You know, there's going to be storms and tempests and the waves and the good order of the world is going to be replaced with dissension and, you know, destruction and wild struggle. And so it's kind of, you know, that return. It's an undoing of creation in a way. You know, if you look at the book of Genesis, and we can see, pardon me, we can see how God brought order out of chaos. And now the world is kind of returning to this chaotic state, and then Jesus is going to come and judge everyone. So, you know, why, and this is the other question, why does he say this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass? Because clearly he hasn't come yet, and it's been many generations since he spoke these words. Well, this destruction, this prediction, prophecy of the end of time also applied to the end of the Old Covenant. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen. I mean, this was in the early 30s AD, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome to the point that not one stone was left upon another, you know, completely destroyed. And so he's using that apocalyptic language, that end of the world language, to talk about the end of, you know, of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, which did take place within a generation, you know, a biblical generation of 40 years, but also to look forward to the end of the world as we know it and the final judgment that applies to us all. And also, you know, you can see that because it's the way God sees things, right? I mentioned earlier that God's in eternity and he sees all time as a single present. And so when he looks at the destruction of Jerusalem, he also sees the destruction at the end of time. We talk about his coming at Christmas. We're also talking about his coming as judge at the end of things. And so it's about this, you know, that apocalyptic language. It's mysterious, but it's about having a heavenly perspective. And the other question is, why have a general judgment? I mean, in the book of Hebrews, St. Paul says it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. We all face our judgment, and we are judged either to heaven or hell, just right after or directly after our death. So why have a public judgment, a general judgment, a final judgment? Well, the answer to that, you can answer it in one word, that word's justice. You know, we have a general judgment so that everyone can know how just God has been in his particular judgments. You know, they talk about that, you know, Matthew 25, Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats, you know, that kind of rodeo roundup at the end of time where the righteous are on his right hand and the wicked on his left. And I suspect, you know, and it's long been the opinion of the fathers and doctors of the church, that there are going to be people on the right that you didn't expect to be there. And there's going to be people on the left that you didn't expect to be there either. And so, and each one of us, as we go through life, oftentimes we don't understand, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God not answer my prayer in the way that I, you know, was hoping he would, and so forth. And we discern at the end of time, we discover, I should say, that our Lord is going to tell you how your one little thread fits into the whole tapestry. And that's the thing. As often as I bring this up, I always think to myself, there's one thing that the people on the left, those people that are going to go to hell, God's not sending them to hell. They've chosen to go there. And after he shows us how everything fits together and all of the reasons, and you thought that he was doing something mysterious and you couldn't understand, at the end, it's all going to make sense. And the one thing that those people who march off into hell are not going to be able to say is, that's not fair, because everybody will know better. We're going to see, speaking of justice, that justice is rendered to those who are afflicted and persecuted. And there'll be justice for the wicked who have oppressed, you know, the widow and the orphan, the religious, those who have passed through all their life as upright and pious are going to be known for their real character, and vice versa. And finally, so that Jesus can complete his redemption, this is the open triumph over his enemies, and who shall see the glory of the crucified and tremble. The books will be opened, all men will be judged, and all their good and bad thoughts and words, deeds, even the most secret, even those things known only to God, will be revealed before the whole world. And according to their works, men will be rewarded or condemned forever. And that's something that we need to remember, that we need to examine ourselves during this season of Advent as we prepare for the liturgical coming of Christ at Christmas, that we prepare our souls for his coming as judge at the end of time. Examine ourselves, ask whether, have I believed in him? Have I loved him? Have I admitted him into my heart? And then, do penance and do good works and start to make a habit of that so that we can, with confidence and peace, await that coming judgment. And that's what Advent is all about, Charlie Brown. Okay, so moving on to the readings for the second Sunday of Advent. This Sunday, the church reminds us that at this holy sacrifice of the Mass, the promises that God made for the salvation of the Gentiles and of Jesus' his actual coming in order to quicken our desire for it and produce an enthusiasm for us for making our hearts ready. And for this reason, at the introit of the Mass, we read, "People of Zion, behold, the Lord shall come to save the nations, and the Lord shall make the glory of his voice be heard in the joy of your heart. Give ear, O thou that rulest Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a sheep." And in the collect, "Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the ways of thine only begotten Son, that by his coming we may be worthy to serve thee with purified minds to the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who livest and reignest with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end." And the epistle is from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. "Brethren, whatso things soever were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of one mind towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one mind and with one mouth you may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive one another, as Christ also hath received you, unto the honor of God. For I say that Christ Jesus was minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, but that the Gentiles are to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore will I confess to thee, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and will sing to thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and magnify him, all ye peoples. And again Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise up to rule the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Ghost." Right? Paul is really admonishing us to be grateful. Right? Those of us who may have been among the people of God, right? We were Jews, perhaps even ancestrally, and those of us who are among the Gentile nations, like yours truly. We need to be grateful that he has called us by his grace to the true faith. That alone. And for having then received us into the bosom of the church. I, as an adult convert, this is something that I really have genuine, palpable gratitude for being called by His grace and being allowed to become a member of the body of Christ. To refer to you as my brother or sister in Christ is an honor for me. You know, and St. Paul also shows us that envy and discord and pride, these are the things that are going to cause us to lose our salvation. And so he refers us to the scriptures for instruction. You know, as he says elsewhere, you know, that they teach and correct and instruct us in justice so that we can serve God faithfully and ever be ready for good works. That's the point of reading the scriptures. And then the gospel. At that time when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, sending two of his disciples, he said to him, Art thou he that art to come, or look we for another? And Jesus, making answer, said to them, Go and relate to John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise again, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me. And when they went their way, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What went you out in the desert to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, they that are clothed in soft garments are in the houses of kings. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angel before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. John the Baptist was in prison for admonishing Herod, rebuking King Herod, because he was living in adultery with his brother's wife. And that teaches us that we should not be deterred from doing our duty, even if it entails suffering and misfortune, okay? Because it's nobler and more profitable unto salvation to be a martyr for the truth than to gain favor with the world by timidly looking on, all right? John, why did John send his disciples to ask them who Jesus was? You know, John knew. But he sent his disciples to Christ so that they too might be convinced that he was really the Messiah. And how does Jesus answer? With the prophecies of the Messiah being fulfilled. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have the good news preached to them. He recalls the prophets of the Old Testament. And because we ought to be convinced from they should have been convinced by his miracles who he was. But then they got his own testimony. All right, back talking about Vatican II and the new Mass when we return.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle, and he says to me, Hey, man, I've been listening to the Terry and Jesse show, and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the Mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on-fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
Psalm 119 says, Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. According to St. John Paul II, being a Christian means saying yes to Jesus Christ. It consists in surrendering to the Word of God and relying on it, but also endeavoring to know better and better the profound meaning of this Word. May God grant that we always rely on His Word, read it often, and put it into practice.
Thank you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. I hope you enjoyed those reflections on Advent and the first two Sundays of Advent. I'm sorry about my absence last week. I was kind of trying to push a fire hose through a funnel to do readings for two Sundays in those middle segments, but I appreciate you being along for the ride. And now I want to turn our attention to the big anniversary. Advent of 2019 is the 50th anniversary of the Novus Ordo Missae. It is the golden jubilee of the liturgical renewal that was going to set to usher in a new springtime of Catholicism. You know, I'm looking around. Where's the big outdoor liturgies? Where's the worldwide celebration, the cheering crowds, the articles talking about what a blessing to the church the Novus Ordo has been? You know, why didn't we have a year or two or three of preparation preparing for this great jubilee? And the silence is deafening. You know, after all, we were promised that this liturgical change was going to guarantee more active participation of the faithful. And that, in turn, would bring about a return to the separated brethren and a new and improved Catholicism that's better suited to the needs of modern man. This blessing promised precisely by Paul VI as a justification for destroying the liturgical patrimony of a billion Catholics around the world and turning our collective backs upon millennia of sacred practice that formed all of the greatest saints of the Church. So 50 years later, the question is, how's that working out? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. Now, I've defended the right of the Pope to amend the liturgy. As noble and ancient and fruitful as the traditional Latin Mass has been, liturgy is a matter of church law, and the Pope is the supreme legislator. There is no higher authority on the earth, and we would do well to remember that. And further, no pope can bind a future pope in prudential matters. That is, things that are not, you know, dogmatic. Dogmas don't change, but liturgical practices can and do. Not to mention the fact that, considering the Eastern Catholic traditions, there's something like 30 approved liturgies in the Catholic Church, apart from the two forms of the Roman Rite. But what Paul VI did 50 years ago was really unprecedented and went directly against prior liturgical tradition and even the official teaching of the Church, even including the Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Vatican II Constitution on the liturgy, which Paul VI himself signed into law. And it states explicitly that, quote, any new forms adopted should in some way grow organically from forms already existing, unquote. And that directive was, in fact, ignored. Now, traditional Catholics, traditionalist Catholics will point out Quo Primum from 1570 of Pius V, that he, you know, codified the Mass of the Ages, but he did not introduce a new order of the Mass, but rather, in his own words, restored the Mass to the relative simplicity of the Fathers. And then he said this Mass was to remain, in effect, in perpetuity, quote-unquote. But that doesn't mean no future pope could amend the liturgy. Many popes did. Typically, it was a matter of, you know, adding new feast days or you know, correcting printer's errors that had crept into the Missal or that sort of thing. Probably the most sweeping reform of the traditional Missal, you know, the Roman Missal, was that of Pope John the 23rd in 1962. But, you know, the 1962 Missal is the one that we still refer to as the Tridentine Mass. You know, this is the Missal that's celebrated at diocesan parishes and by the traditional Mass communities, you know, the approved ones like Fraternity of St. Peter, Institute of Christ the King, not to mention, you know, the Society of St. Pius X, you know, who are outside the institutional church, but they use the 62 Missal. Right, because it's not a new order of the Mass. It was simply a revision of the 1570 Missal. And the 1962 Missal, like every Missal from 1570 prior to the Novus Ordo, has a copy of Quo Primum as a preface, precisely to show that it doesn't deviate from the Mass of Pope Pius V. Now, the Missal of Paul VI is called the Novus Ordo Missae. That's literally the new order of the Mass. And a development like that is unprecedented in the history of the Church. No one has ever taken it upon himself to simply concoct a new Mass. You know, and he would, Paul VI would say, look, the traditional structure is the same, and the liturgy changes, but we still have that, you know, it's like a tree with the solid roots in the tradition. But, you know, what the Council of Fathers of Vatican II asked for was a revision of the Roman Missal in order to bring about more active participation of the faithful, a term that, by the way, goes back to St. Pius X in an encyclical about Gregorian chant. And, you know, it wasn't just Gregorian chant in the sense of, you know, church music or congregational singing, but, you know, Pius X envisioned a time when the people would make all the responses. You know, they would respond, you know, et cum spiritu tuo to the Dominus Vobiscum, that they would respond to the, you know, all of the, pretty much all the stuff we do in the Novus Ordo, right? Let me see, I'm looking for, I got a little list here someplace of all the, yeah, the Sursum Corda, the Creed, the Gloria, right? All of these things that, that we say or sing in the Novus Ordo was intended for us to say or sing in Latin in the old rite. That was the active participation that he was calling for. Okay, but Vatican II never assumed that the whole Mass was going to be in the vernacular, much less the Roman canon, and I should think much less that the Roman canon was going to just become one choice among many on a kind of a smorgasbord of Roman canons, you know, and that the Roman canon would simply become Eucharistic prayer number one on a list that includes, I think, as many as 9 different Eucharistic prayers now, the 4 that are more common. The one that you hear the most often, of course, is Eucharistic prayer number 2. And I suspect that's because it is the shortest of the Eucharistic prayers and therefore the most convenient. And, you know, priests are human beings too. But even when you hear Eucharistic prayer number 1, it's usually with the litany removed. There's a litany of saints and that is optional. So it's entirely possible that you listening right now, I don't know how old you are, but it's entirely possible that you've never heard the Roman canon at Mass, which is the most venerable prayer in Christendom. Now, back at its inception, Paul VI referred to the new Mass as a novelty and as a many-sided inconvenience, especially for the devout. He even admitted that there was cause for regret over the loss of our liturgical patrimony, and especially the loss of the Latin, which he referred to as the language of the angels. But it didn't matter, he said, because active participation is more important. That trumps everything. And his point was that they believed that this active participation using the vernacular, that's going to deepen the faithful's commitment to Christ. You know, we had 100 years of popes saying, look, we need people to be more active, so instruct them. Instruct them in the Latin so they can participate in the Mass. Well, no serious effort was ever really made in that direction, so it never happened. And it isn't, you know, inconceivable. You know, it's understandable why people started militating then in the liturgical movement, not for instruction of active participation in Latin, but just for the introduction of the vernacular so people can understand it without having to be trained to the point that we have, you know, the responsorial psalm has essentially been reduced to a sing-along. Okay. The point is that, you know, active participation was supposed to deepen the faithful's commitment to Christ, bring them more in touch with the liturgy. It was believed it was going to bring in the separated brethren, right? The Protestants are going to come back, and it's going to usher in this new springtime of the faith. And that kind of talk went on for 40 years. But what happened instead was a rush for the exits and an unprecedented loss of faith. Today, 22% of Catholics in this country go to church regularly. In some countries, it's in the single digits. I understand in France now that Mass attendance is at 7%. Okay? And that's just one statistic among many, right? The latest statistics is that 51% of church-going Catholics approve of abortion, that 89% approve of contraception, that 67% approve of gay marriage, so-called. And I think that's why Benedict XVI issued Summorum Pontificum, you know, which that motu proprio came out in 2007 and proclaims that all Western priests have the right to say the traditional Mass without any special permission and that the faithful have a right to attend. You know, I don't think, and he didn't intend for the Novus Ordo to disappear. But I believe that, you know, it was his intention that the two should coexist side by side. And in the process of that coexistence, they would rub off on each other. And I think we've seen that. You know, there's a lot more active participation at the traditional Mass than there used to be. And there's also, in those places where the traditional Mass is celebrated, there's a more sober celebration of the Novus Ordo Missae as well. You know, the fact of the matter is, and it may take generations, but I think the traditional Mass is going to become very normal, and that very sober and very traditional-looking celebrations of the Novus Ordo are also going to become very common, because the fact of the matter is traditional Catholicism is the only sector of the Catholic Church. In fact, it's the only sector of Western Christianity that is growing and not declining. You know, I mean, the Novus Ordo, I don't want to say Novus Ordo Church, like there's two churches, but the, you know, kind of the mainstream liturgical church is still, you know, declining. Attendance and all the rest is still in decline. Whereas the traditional side is actually growing. And so at some point, you know, the two will meet. And you can see in those statistics that I just said, you know, about contraception, well, only 2% of traditional Latin Mass Catholics, you know, people who attend the extraordinary form, approve of contraception. Only 1% could be found that approved of abortion. And as opposed to the, you know, 67% of Catholics that approve of gay marriage, only 2% of those who go to the extraordinary form. And while 22% of Novus Ordo Catholics go to church regularly, it's 99% of the traditional Latin Mass attending Catholics. So you can see the difference in those things. And also, another demographic is the traditional Catholics tend to give about six times as much donation-wise as, you know, per capita as their Novus Ordo brethren, and they also have larger families, 60% larger family size. So, just like in the old days, you know, the liberals kind of still have a stranglehold on the institution, and I think because of the Amazon sit-on, we're going to have even more liturgical innovations and, you know, people continuing to militate for married priesthood and ordained deaconettes and all of that, all the stuff the liberals have wanted for all these years. And now that that stuff's in an official document, we're going to, you know, there will be nonsensical novelties that will come out of it, but that's okay. You know, bring it on, because all that's going to mean is that, you know, it's going to affect the whole Novus Ordo, because it's going to hasten the decline of newfangled Catholicism, which is already in free fall, and at the same time ensure the continued growth of the traditional Latin Mass and the eventual reform of the Novus Ordo Missae. All right? Thanks for being with us. Until next time, be assured of whatever the prayers of a sinner will avail, and please spare a prayer for me. Until next Friday, may God richly bless you and your family, and full sheen ahead here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.